Matthew chapter 28, the first 10 verses, and it's on page 1000 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
Seated. And let's pray. Dear Lord, we recognize that we have only a few minutes to touch on profound things. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would multiply the benefits of these few minutes and help us to see these things more clearly and hold on to them more firmly. And we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you may or you may not know that this month of April 1994 is a special anniversary, in fact a centenary, the centenary of a famous resurrection. Yes, I said centenary, so I'm not talking about what you thought I was talking about. But on April the 5th, 1894, Sherlock Holmes, most famous of detectives, came back from the dead. In 1891, some of you may know the story, some of you may have been ardent admirers of Sherlock Holmes. In 1891, on the narrow mountain path above the Reichenbach Falls, Sherlock Holmes was locked in an epic and mortal struggle with his arch enemy, Professor Moriarty, until both went crashing down to the rocks below, their bodies never recovered. And the event was recorded and published by his faithful companion, Dr. Watson. Well, 3 years later, Dr. Watson was back in London. He had resumed general practice, and one evening he received a visitor in his surgery, an elderly, wizened bookseller who had already snarled at the good doctor when they had bumped into each other at the scene of a sensational Park Lane murder earlier that day. Dr. Watson turned to look at the bookcase. He turned back and there saw Sherlock Holmes, his disguise removed, there standing before him, at which point Dr. Watson fainted for the first and last time in his life. Now, why had Sir Arthur Conan Doyle brought Sherlock Holmes back from the dead? Public demand. The Victorian public had become addicted to the adventures of Sherlock Holmes, and when Sherlock Holmes died at the Reichenbach Falls, the great British public went into mourning, and men were seen going around London with black mourning bands on their arms. Public demand brought Sherlock Holmes back from the dead. And how did Sir Arthur Conan Doyle bring him back from the dead? Well, easy, really. You see, no one had actually witnessed Holmes's struggle with Moriarty and his subsequent death. No body was found. Dr. Watson had seen the footprints all pointing in one direction along the path and none returning. He'd seen signs of the struggle, he'd seen the evidence and drawn his own conclusions. But to bring Sherlock Holmes back from the dead, were quite easy, really, because Holmes hadn't died. It was Moriarty who'd died, who'd fallen to his death alone, and Sherlock Holmes had climbed up the sheer mountain face and escaped, laid low in various parts of the world for 3 years, and then in 1894 made his dramatic resurrection appearance in London. Well, enough of Sherlock Holmes. We're here at St. Andrew's this morning to look at the resurrection not of Sherlock Holmes, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe you are outraged that I am mentioning the two resurrections in one breath. That was fiction. This is fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, not after 3 years, but after 3 days. A resurrection brought about by public demand. Were the devoted followers of Jesus Christ so distraught by his untimely death that the gospel writers were obliged to think up some sequel to bring him back to life so that he could carry on his adventures? A resurrection that wasn't technically a resurrection because actually Jesus hadn't died. Reports of his death had been grossly exaggerated. It might have looked that he died to the naive and undiscerning, the sort of Dr. Watsons of the world. But of course, there was a perfectly rational alternative explanation. Well, come with me and look afresh once more at one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection. I hope you'll have Matthew 28 open in front of you, page 1000. Matthew 28, where we have a brief account of how two women, both called Mary, go to the tomb where they thought Jesus was buried. They don't find his body there, and they come back to tell his disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, I have to confess that I wasn't really sure which Mary I was supposed to be preaching on this morning. If you have a term card, one of these yellow cards, you'll see that the title of today's sermon is Mary, a Fearful Joy, Matthew 28, verse 8. And I'd rather assume that I'd be preaching about Mary Magdalene. I think Hugh Palmer had assumed that as well. But the more I thought about it, the less sure I was that Mary Magdalene was actually there by Matthew 28, verse 8. Sure, she's there at the tomb first thing, verse 1. But when you put this account in Matthew alongside the account in John's Gospel, it rather looks as if Mary Magdalene separates off from the other women and then encounters Jesus on her own. You remember the story where she mistakes Jesus for the gardener. So that when in Matthew 28 the women encounter the angel in verse 4 and 5, when they hurry away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, I don't think Mary Magdalene is actually with them. And actually, Matthew doesn't insist that Mary Magdalene was there. From verse 5 onwards, he talks only of the women. It's not his primary concern at this stage to say which women were where and why. His concern is to keep the story coherent and moving. So then I had to think again, and I suddenly realized that it's not Mary Magdalene at all who is the common denominator running through all these verses, verses 1 to 10, but it's the other Mary. It's the other Mary who's there in verse 1, going to the tomb at dawn. It's the other Mary who encounters the angel at the tomb. It's the other Mary who hurries away, afraid yet filled with joy, and who is met by Jesus on the way. So I'm going to preach this morning on the other Mary. And I wonder how many sermons you've ever heard preached on the other Mary. I've never preached one on the other Mary. And just in case you think I'm breaking all the rules and not sticking to the term card like certain recent preachers in this pulpit, well, let me remind you that on the term card it doesn't say Mary Magdalene. It just says Mary, a Fearful Joy. So this morning, the other Mary, a Fearful Joy. Well, who is this other Mary? She's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's not Mary Magdalene. She's not Mary of Bethany. must this poor woman always be referred to simply as the other Mary? Well, actually, we do know something about her. And if you glance across to the last part of Matthew 27, you'll see, verse 56, that among those women who watched Jesus' crucifixion were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And there in verse 61, it's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who were sitting there opposite the tomb. So this other Mary is the mother of James and Joseph. And in Mark's Gospel, we're told that she's actually the mother of James the Younger and Joseph. James the Younger, who used to be known as James the Less, I think. Now, why is James the Younger so called, if not to distinguish him from James the Older, James the more senior? And it reminds me rather of those schoolboy stories of Jennings and Derbyshire by Anthony Buckeridge. I don't know if any of you used to read them, where across the pages run grubby boys called Bromage Major and Binns Minor, always accompanied by a grubby boy called Blotwell. And I'm reminded painfully of when I was at school, under the shadow of my elder brother, and he was always known as Main One, and I was always known as Main Two, or more playfully referred to as Mini Main. Well, here we have James Major and James Minor. Is it just coincidence that amongst Jesus' apostles there were two Jameses? James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus? And is it not a fair assumption that James the son of Alphaeus was James Minor, this son of the other Mary? So this other Mary is actually the mother of one of the apostles. And if we go across to John's Gospel, look at it yourself later, John 19:25, we find that according to John, the women present at the crucifixion were Jesus' mother, Jesus' mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And so the other thing that we know about this other Mary is that she's the wife of Clopas, doing a bit of detective work. And if we're right that she's also mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, then I think we have to conclude that Clopas and Alphaeus were variations on the same name. And dare we take one further leap and suggest, not insist, but suggest with perhaps inspired imagination, that this Clopas, could it be the same as that Cleopas that you heard about last week, that one whom Jesus met on the road to Emmaus? So that last week you heard about the other Mary's husband, and this week you're hearing about Cleopas's wife? Well, maybe some of you are having hermeneutic apoplexies at this point, so let's go back to our text. Verse 1. The other Mary goes at dawn to the tomb, in the company of other women, including Mary Magdalene. And she goes so early because she wants to have a front seat to watch Jesus rise from the dead. By public demand, is Jesus going to make a spectacular comeback from the dead? And Mary wants to see it all and she wants to be there? Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The other Gospels tell us that the women go with spices to finish anointing Jesus' body, because it had only been half done and so rushed on the Friday before the Sabbath drew near and work had to stop. And as far as they're concerned, Jesus is dead, dead, dead. And you don't go to the expense of preparing a whole lot of spices to anoint his body if you're half expecting him to make a spectacular comeback from the dead that day. So they come to the tomb. They find the tombstone has been rolled away and there's no body. Well, Sherlock Holmes came back from the dead because there was no body. And there was no body because, in fact, he never died. But can't you see how different this is? Dr. Watson never witnessed Holmes's death. He never saw the body. He just saw some evidence and drew some erroneous conclusions. But here Mary has seen Jesus die. She was there at the crucifixion, chapter 27, verse 56. She's seen his corpse. She's seen it being put in the tomb, verse 61. She was there. And now there's an empty tomb. The tombstone rolled back. The armed guard that were posted to keep that tomb secure, well, according to Matthew 28, verse 2 to 4, they're either still lying around like dead men, or they've packed up and gone back to the city to somehow explain why they're no longer at their posts. And there's an angel. His appearance like lightning, his clothes dazzling white, who says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said." Well, did Sherlock Holmes ever say he would rise from the dead? Well, of course he didn't, especially as he had no intention of dying. But Jesus had said it over and over and over again. Come and see the place where he lay. The grave clothes are still there. Yes, that was the linen cloth that the women had seen the body wrapped in. But now it's an empty shell. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And the other Mary and the other women, what do? They run, concluding erroneously that Jesus has risen from the dead, or drawing the only possible conclusion. And they run afraid, yet filled with joy. Now, I have been to a funeral where we discovered that there was no body. It happened when Judith and I were missionaries working in Zaire, and one of the pastor's wives had been very ill for some time, and she'd gone to hospital, and one morning a messenger arrived to our village to tell us that Mama Molloy had died. Well, in Equatorial Africa, the burial always takes place the same day as the death, all within 24 hours. So as soon as we received the message, we dropped everything, and together with my Bible school students and the local pastor who would have to perform the burial rites, we set off along the forest path, 16 kilometres, to the village of Mama Molloy. And when we got to the village, it was eerily quiet. I had expected to hear the death wails of the women, but I reasoned that, well, perhaps they're still on the way back from the hospital with the body. We were taken into the house, and Tata Bisio, Pastor Molloy's older brother, he sat us down, and he told us at great length about how Mama Molloy had fallen ill, how they'd taken her to the hospital on the back of a bicycle, how the surgeon had opened her up, how he'd found a lump as big as a football. He closed her up, but she was so weak, and she died. And Molloy had sent a message to the village to say that she died. And then they'd started to lay her out, and she said, "Leave me alone, I'm not going yet." Pardon? I know my Lingala isn't brilliant, but did I hear you correctly? So she's not dead. You mean we've come all this way for the funeral of someone who's not died yet? Well, what did we do? Did we hurry back to our village, afraid yet filled with joy, to announce that Mama Molloy was alive? There was no fear. There was no joy. Just a question. Do we stay here till she does die? Or do we go all the way home, 16 kilometres, and then come all the way back again, another 16 kilometres when we're sure that she actually has died? But for the women at the tomb, fear and joy. Jesus had died, no mistake about it. But Jesus was alive. Not told them by some shell-shocked old man, but by a glorious, confident angel. And they hurry away afraid, fearful of this angel, this glorious otherworldly being, fearful that this good news is just too good to be true, perhaps. Fearful because this is a work of God. And when God works, it sends at least a shiver down the spine, if not a tremble throughout the whole body. And with that fear, an irrepressible spring of joy bubbling up, putting a dance in their ankles. And as they run to tell the disciples, Jesus meets them in the way. "Good morning," he says. And I think that is the tone of his greeting. In the NIV, it's a bit prosaic, just says, "Greetings." Well, do you go around saying greetings to people? I think he probably just said, "Good morning." And I suspect he said it with a twinkle in his eye and the broadest of grins. And then what? Well, when Sherlock Holmes came back from the dead, he had to explain to poor Dr. Watson in great detail how he'd done it, how he'd climbed up the sheer mountain face, etc., etc., etc. And these women, do they ply Jesus with similar questions? "Jesus, how did you do it? What was it like when you were dead?" These women, they just fall down and clasp his feet and worship him. They'd not done that before. If you look back in the gospel accounts, they'd not done that before. The disciples hadn't done that before. They'd followed him. They'd listened to him. They'd cared for his needs, but they hadn't worshipped him. But now, meeting with the risen Christ, they don't even have to reason it through. I very much doubt that they would be able to reason it through. They just know that this is their Lord and their God, and their move to worship. And you'll remember that it was just the same for doubting Thomas in John 20. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and thinking, "Well, I'm very happy for that other Mary and those other women for their experience of fear and joy." But are you saying that that's part of the package for us today? And if you are saying that, well, where does that leave me if I've not had that heady mix of fear and joy? And I think I would answer that Easter faith is a product of both the mind and the heart. Yes, we can reason and discuss and debate. We can arrive at logical conclusions. But is it so odd to find something welling up inside in our hearts? And as we've listened again to this Easter story this morning, hasn't it set you tingling? I don't know about you, but whenever I hear those words of the angel, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" it does something to my spine. And when God has done something so incredible and so momentous, doesn't the blood run through your veins? Well, maybe it hasn't yet. In which case, I'd say, go and look at that tomb again, the empty tomb, and think what it means. Go and hear the angel, what he says. Go and hear what all the other witnesses say. And maybe a short course like our Discovering Christianity at St. Helens will help you to do this. But I can't guarantee that by so doing you will meet with Jesus. Maybe you will. Mary Magdalene, who I'm not preaching on this morning, she met Jesus at the tomb. But this other Mary didn't. She didn't meet Jesus at the tomb. She met the messenger, the angel. She met Jesus on the road. Now, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, why was that? Was it that Jesus had intended to meet her at the tomb, but, you know, Jesus only just got his new resurrection body, and he's a bit confused with all these comings and goings, and he's just a bit late for his appointment at the tomb? Why does he meet her on the road? Well, surely it's that Jesus doesn't just wait for us to come to him in a static sort of way, but he's dynamically moving ahead of us. That's just what he said through the angel. He said that he's going ahead of them to Galilee. He goes ahead of the women and meets them on the road. Last week you heard how he was on the road to Emmaus and drawing near to the disciples there. It's Jesus' dynamic initiative. Well, you might say, I've done my DC bit. I've researched the evidence, but I've still not met Jesus. And I know we're not talking about meeting Jesus physically. We're talking about a spiritual encounter, but I've not met him. And if it's all his initiative, well, what do I do? Do I just wait? But please notice that the women did not wait for Jesus at the tomb. The angel gives them a clear instruction to go and tell the disciples the news and to tell the disciples to go to Galilee where they will meet Jesus. And I assume that the women would have counted themselves amongst the band of disciples and they too would have gone to Galilee. And it's that Galilee where Jesus spent so much time with them, where he performed so many of his miracles, his healings, where he taught them so much. And it's up there in Galilee that they're going to meet with him again and actually go through a mighty revision course. And if you're liking to think of it in St. Helen's terms, I reckon that they do a read, mark, learn, mark a second time through. They do a read, mark, learn Romans and a read, mark, learn overview all within less than 40 days. A massive revision course. And isn't there a sense in which Jesus sends us to Galilee to study his ways, to learn his teaching, and to obey his instructions, to put it into practice? And in so doing, he guarantees that we meet with him. Not passively waiting for him to come to us, but in the going, in the simple obeying of his instructions, we can hope to meet him. And if he meets us on the road before we get there, well, that's a bonus. That's his prerogative. That's our privilege and our joy. In closing, let's return specifically to that other Mary. She was filled with fear and joy. She did meet with Jesus. She did worship him as God. And what does she represent for us? Isn't it above all that tremendous grace of God that overturns all of human wisdom, that brings down rulers from their thrones and lifts up the humble, as another Mary said in Luke 1:52. She's a woman. And the Jews didn't recognize the validity of a woman's testimony. So what does God do? He chooses a woman to witness to the most important event in all history, the foolishness of God. She's a mother, but she's not the mother of Jesus. Now, if I'd been organizing the resurrection appearances, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, I'd have made sure that Jesus first appeared to his mum, just to tell her, "Mum, I'm all right." But he appeared to someone else's mother first. And his own mother, Mary, would have to learn again the hard lesson that she has no prior claim on her son in God's family. She's a mother. And she's the mother of an apostle, James. And again, if I'd been organizing the resurrection appearances, I'd have had them lined up. First Mary, then the apostles. But do you see that James Minor's mum sees him before he does? There's no hierarchy in God's family. She's a woman, she's a mother, she's a wife. And she sees Jesus before her husband does. Her husband, well, you decide whether it was Clopas or Cleopas or whether he's the same person. Now, I don't know if her husband ought to have been there at the tomb that morning. Maybe he thought it was all women's work, you know, the preparing of corpses. Maybe he was just being very male and very logical and couldn't see the point. What's dead is dead. But I do wonder why he didn't at least volunteer to go and help roll back the stone. But this Mary, she just knew that this is what she had to do. And I was speaking at another church last week, and I was talking to a lady who'd gone to Sunday school when she was a child and then drifted away from church. And then once married with children, she just knew that she had to go back to church. And there she discovered God for real. And mercifully, her husband followed her quite soon after. But it doesn't always happen that way. And it requires a humility for a man to follow his wife's lead a little bit behind her. And how much better if they both come to God at the same time? And what if Cleopas had gone to the tomb with Mary that morning? Well, this other Mary, woman, mother, wife. And I don't say that with any feminist accent, but more to convey how regular and ordinary were her credentials. What a fantastic experience of Jesus she had. And all she's known as is the other Mary. Well, I don't know how many of us here sometimes feel labelled in the same way. This is the famous Tom, Dick and Harry. Or if you like, this is the famous Justin, Dick and Hugh. And oh, this is the other Tom, Dick or Harry. This is the parent of Tom, Dick or Harry, you know, the one who always does so well at school. And this is the parent of, well, the other Tom, Dick or Harry, you know, can't really think of anything to say about them. Well, if you sometimes feel like the other Mary, know that you, like she, are utterly equal with every member of God's kingdom. And you have entered into the full inheritance of God's riches in Christ. She never said a word recorded in the Bible. She never dreamt she'd have a sermon preached about her. But for me, her experience acts as a pledge that I too, Minnie Main, can experience Christ in all his fullness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried and risen from the dead, and alive forevermore, we fall at your feet this morning and worship you with hearts overflowing with thankfulness, with fear and with joy. And we pray that we might be ever more conscious of the profound and dynamic and supernatural work of God. And would you fill us afresh with the joy of your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.